Good. Well, good morning, everybody. As you see, we have David Brooking with us this morning, and David's kindly offered to do the whole of the service.
You have to excuse my eyes this morning. I'm not crying at the thought of somebody being 59, although it is a bit sad. But I've been driving past a lot of oilseed rape this morning, and it gets past my pollen filter in the car and sets my eyes and my nose going. In England's yellow and pleasant land. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? One of Charles Wesley's most well-known hymns, number 33. Eternal God and Heavenly Father, it is a question that sometimes our hearts are almost driven to ask, and can it be that I should gain in the death of my Saviour? And Father, it is with a deep-seated joy in our hearts this morning that we acknowledge that because of your grace and mercy, we have been included in that great plan of salvation. We thank you that we have been awakened by your Spirit, and we have trusted in the grace of the blood that was shed on Calvary as our precious Saviour died for us, that we today might have access to a newness of eternal life, that we might have a glorious future to look forward to in the heavenlies. We thank you for so many gifts. We thank you for so many blessings as we contemplate your word and contemplate your promises for our lives, and as we think and dwell in our hearts of that which you have done and that which you have accomplished once and for all on Calvary, but are also accomplishing as each day goes by in our hearts and lives and experiences. We thank you that there is nowhere that we can go where we will not find your love already there. We thank you that when we have strayed away from the path that we should have walked, you have always reached out to us, taken our hand and brought us back. We thank you that when we have fallen or tripped or stumbled along the way because of something we have not looked out for, we again have been able to reach out and take a hold of your hand to lift us back to where we should be. We thank you that you have shared so much with us along the way. We thank you that although you do not need to, you chose to include us in your work and in your purposes. And you choose today to continue to work out your purposes in our lives. Father, there are things in our hearts and in our lives that we know should not be. There are things we have done that we should not have done. There are other things that we know we should have done that we failed to do. Things that we should have said that we omitted to say. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness for all our sins of commission and of omission. But we take heart in that wonderful promise that where we confess our sins, you are loving and just to forgive and to keep on forgiving. We thank you for the day that you came into our lives, that you revealed yourself to us, as our hearts and lives were opened to know you as Saviour. We thank you, Jesus, that you were obedient even to the death of the cross, and that on Calvary, as you gave up the ghost, as the Bible says, you did it for us, for each one of us here this morning. We are saved, renewed, washed in the blood, born again, because of what you did on that day. Instill that again into our hearts and spirits, Lord, we pray. Strengthen us, refresh us and renew us. Enable us and empower us by your Spirit to do your work and to assist in the working out of your purposes for your people. Open our hearts to those who have need. Open our hearts to those who are sad and lonely, those who are bereaved and those who need a special touch in their physical frame today. We pray, Lord, that you would reach out to each of them as we can name them in our hearts and lift them before you. That you would bless them and renew them and refresh them, even as you do with us as we meet here in this your house. Grant us your presence, Lord, and may you find our praises worthy and acceptable. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's slightly different this morning. I'm glad you're in good voice and you've sung well so far, but that's only one. There's another four full hymns to come this morning. But you had an exchange. You see, I've swapped that for the sermon. Well, there's a real, see, a lot of people sang with relief then when I said that. So you're not getting a sermon this morning. This service is slightly different, if I can take a liberty of that nature. But I must add that you are getting several smaller sermons instead. So we'll just see how it goes. But today I want to dwell for a few moments on some of the hymns, as well as on the scripture, of course. Scripture is all important, and above all everything else, as an authority for our life and work as Christians. But we can be greatly influenced and greatly encouraged and challenged by a lot of the old hymns. We can also by some of the newer songs. I say some of the newer songs, but with the older hymns we could learn something of the experience that men and women had many years ago now, and know that that has been brought right up to date and can be true for each of us as we sing these hymns today. We've already sung one of Charles Wesley's most well known. And there's a verse in there. I knew someone for a while once, and he told me the story of how he met his wife. It's always a strange thing to say that, isn't it, having met your wife? If she was your wife, you should already have met her, of course. But she wasn't his wife when he first met her. And they went on a cycle race. I think this is back in the 1920s, when cycling was what you did because you couldn't afford a car. And the lady's name was Rose, and that was all he knew about her. But he wanted a chance to meet her, to talk to her, because he already decided she was rather special. Unknown to him, she was also thinking on the same lines. And they were both praying and asking the Lord how he could provide an instance into which they may meet in a genuine circumstances and be able to get to know each other better. So he was quite pleased when her chain fell off going up a steep hill, and she did what ladies do on these occasions, and she stood there looking desperate, you know, and waited for help to come. Is that what ladies do? Does anybody ever come, is the question. I've tried it and nobody comes when I do it. But she was looking rather helpless, and he gallantly was very pleased to be able to come and help, because it was just the opening he needed. And he met her and he put the chain back on for her, and that was the beginning of a good friendship and eventually marriage. And when I knew them, they'd been married for many years. But she would say then afterwards in testimony, my chain fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. And that always reminds me of them when I sing it today, even now. Perhaps the most famous of all hymn writers, Charles Wesley, because of his extraordinary output and their collection into what became the Methodist hymn book in its various guises. Charles and his brother John were the sons of an Anglican minister, and both perhaps automatically went on to study and qualify for the same calling. But that wasn't what comes through in Charles's hymns, because their efforts as Anglican ministers gave them very little reward and seemed to give no one else any reward. Their ministry had very little effect on their hearers for quite a long time. Even during a time of missionary work, when they saw themselves as missionaries for the gospel in the colonies, which of course later on became the United States. But all this changed in May 1738, when Charles went through a conversion experience, soon followed by his elder brother John, I think about 3 days later. And this is solid proof indeed that the most ardent churchgoer, the most religious person, and even the most ardent minister in the pulpit may not himself or herself know the saving grace of Christ. I have in my work over the years had to cope with a lot of Christian people and also had to cope with a lot of non-Christian staff. And one of the hardest things I've had to do is try to explain to non-Christian staff that people who call themselves Christians may not actually be so. And when a member of staff comes to me and says, well, if that's a Christian, I want nothing to do with it, which sadly happened quite a lot, it was very difficult to explain that the man who wore a white collar and a fancy frock and stood at the front of the service might not actually be a converted man. The sadness is, of course, that many people in the churches find it difficult to understand the difference as well. But John Wesley often referred to his conversion by saying, my heart was strangely warmed. And he narrowed it down so perfectly to the fact that it was exactly 8:45 a.m. at a church prayer meeting, and I think that was on the 25th of May, if I remember. I wasn't there, but I think I remember. And whilst John is most famous for his preaching ministry, the Methodist revival of the mid-1700s may not have been as gloriously effective as it was without the hymns of his brother Charles. His hymns portray something of the years of striving to please God by his own high standards of religious observance, and they also show the wonderful difference made when he finally accepted the free grace of salvation in Jesus. And perhaps the most evocative phrase of all is that, as I've already said, my chains fell off, my heart was free. Fancy an Anglican vicar, trained and qualified and experienced in supposed missionary work, coming to the point where he had to say, my chains finally fell off. These are not the words of a drunken worldly heathen, but they are of a religious, observant Anglican. And that day, the 21st of May, 1738, Charles wrote in his diary, I now find myself at peace with God and rejoice in hope of loving Christ. And he went on to write, come thou long expected Jesus, come thou traveller unknown, which has got 12 verses, which we won't sing today, up from the grave he arose, arise my soul, arise, over a thousand tongues to sing, hark the herald angels sing, and many more besides. And all these hymns speak of the certainty of knowing assurance of salvation. They shine with the revelation that God's grace is not to be earned or worked for, but is imputed unto the believer freely by grace through faith according to the scripture. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Go back about 100 years or so and you come across a man called Richard Baxter, who was one of the people who became known as the Puritans, and he wrote several hymns. He was an evangelical pastor during the English Civil War who saw great revival in 1641 around the area of Kidderminster, which is now in Worcestershire. He was also chaplain to some of Cromwell's soldiers during the Civil War, and at the restoration of the monarchy in 1660 he became royal chaplain to King Charles II. He was even offered, but refused, the position of the Bishop of Hereford. So he was a popular man. He was well set up, as it were, very confident in his calling, and very popular, apparently, with everybody, certainly both sides of the Civil War disagreement. But in 1662, something happened in this country. Was anybody there? Do you remember what happened in 1662? After the passing of the Act of Uniformity in 1662, Richard Baxter, along with about 2,000 other Anglican ministers, were ejected from their churches because they refused to acknowledge the superior authority of the king and the bishops over the Bible as the line of faith in Scripture. And Richard Baxter was one of those who was then persecuted and harried because of his stand for truth. Because he insisted on the fact that the authority of the Bible, what the Bible says and what Jesus said, are more authoritative than what the bishops say and what the king says. And that's very relevant today, because we've just recently had an Easter where the Archbishop of Wales spent most of Easter weekend telling everybody that Jesus' body didn't necessarily disappear. Ministers, bishops, archbishops who spend most of their time telling you what they don't believe. Nothing's changed down through the ages. In 1662 it was stated by the king that the king was the ultimate authority. He would decide what the Bible meant, and the bishops had the job of passing on that meaning to everybody else. Any minister who disagreed with that was expected to leave his church, and therefore his home, his job, his income, everything had to go. Richard Baxter was one of those, and as a result of being persecuted and harassed like that, his wife Margaret died when she was just 45, possibly to do with all the stress and the upset. But she had written, his wife had written earlier in her life, "Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I live or die. To love and serve thee is my share, and thee thy grace must give." Richard Baxter wrote several hymns, but in the one which is perhaps most well known, he writes mostly of the glories of the heavenly home. No doubt the words were born out of the difficulties and hardships of serving the Lord here on earth. And that comes through in number 783, is it? 783, one of Richard Baxter's best known hymns, written in the middle of a time of persecution, "Ye Holy Angels Bright." 783. Interesting that Richard Baxter can say, "Let all thy days till life shall end, whate'er he send, be filled with praise." And it appeared that the Lord sent things into his life and experience that he wasn't expecting, nor did he really want. Someone else I knew used to support a football team that you may have heard of called Bolton Wanderers. You heard of Bolton Wanderers up here? Are you that connected in Kendall? They didn't do very well for a long time. I've got no idea where they are nowadays, but certainly in those days they didn't do very well at all. And after they'd had a particularly bad Saturday and lost yet again, he used to say the youth group went to the chapel on the Sunday morning and the minister chose a particular hymn. It was, "Jesus is seeking the wanderers yet. Why do they roam? Love only seeks to forgive and forget. Home, weary wanderers, home." And the entire youth group sang it in memory of their football team. And he couldn't sing that hymn for the rest of his life without thinking, "I wonder how they're getting on in the recent match." There are biblical verses which support hymn singing, of course. There are some churches, very reformed churches, who don't have any kind of singing in their services, or don't have any kind of music. I've been to one or two, and I have to say that personally it doesn't really inspire me. I enjoy a good sing. That's not the same as being able to sing well, but I enjoy a good sing. But there are definitely scriptural reasons why we should do it. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Interesting word there. It says, as well as teaching, admonishing one another. Interesting little thing that, isn't it? Sometimes our hymn writers can admonish us. And we, when we sing them in a group like this, can be thought of as admonishing each other. Not just telling each other off, but of encouraging and challenging at the same time. And some of our hymns are very challenging, particularly when you know a little bit about the person who wrote them. I had a dear, dear friend who's now been with the Lord a few years, but she lived till she was in her 90s, and she was always bright and always cheerful, always encouraging, particularly when I was a Bible student and wasn't finding it easy. She didn't have any money, her husband died very young. She used to send every now and again to the Bible College a book of stamps, and they were tremendous value to me. And I told her much years and years afterwards, I reminded her many times, you know how much I appreciated your book of stamps. She was always smiling and she was always telling people about the Lord, and it seemed that she never had a bus journey or a train journey where she didn't meet somebody and have an interesting and exciting conversation about the Lord. I was training at Bible College in evangelism, and I didn't have anywhere near as many conversations as she did. That was more her ministry than mine. But one day I met another lady who said to me, well, of course it's all right for her always talking about Jesus, but she's had it easy. I said, oh, is that what you think? She said, yes, I think she's had it easy, and she can smile all day and talk about Jesus, but if she had my problems, she wouldn't be doing that. And I just said very quietly, well, I don't think, you know, she would have thought it particularly easy when her husband died very suddenly at the age of 52 and died in her arms on the kitchen floor. And I don't think it was terribly easy when she lost a little boy at the age of 11 who had leukemia. And the lady I was speaking to had the grace to say to me, oh, I've changed my opinion now you've said that. And it was good of her to do that. She could have just walked off. She said, I've changed my opinion now. I'll think about it a bit more carefully next time I see her. She had made that assumption that because someone appeared to be always happy and appeared to be always bubbling with the joy of the Lord, that she therefore had it easy. Not always the case at all. You don't know what lies behind the face of the person that you're talking to. Born in 1820, Fanny Crosby, as a newborn baby, developed some kind of an eye infection, and medical advice of that time, being somewhat of the quackery, and I can say from experience, it hasn't changed much today either, but medical opinion of the time led them to put some kind of a poultice over her eyes in a bid to make her better. And actually that caused her to lose her eyesight completely from just a few days old. But although in not having any memory of physical things, she wrote many later hymns which were full of the imagery of both this world which she could not see and had never seen, and the next world to which she looked forward to one day seeing in all its glory. She was always recognized as something of a poet, and she wrote this when she was very young. Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. And that's quite profound, isn't it, for an 8-year-old. She wrote that when she was 8. She was given an answer to prayer when at the age of 14 she was be able to attend the New York Institution for the Blind and to learn there the brand new language which had been invented just a few years earlier by Louis Braille. She eventually married at the age of 38. She married a man called Alexander Van Alstyne, and her name in some hymn books appears as Frances Jane Van Alstyne. That's her posh name. It's the same person as Fanny Crosby, by which name she's much better known. Her husband, she met at the Institute for the Blind, and he was also blind all his life. And in the following year after they married, they were blessed with a child which was the answer to their prayers and something of their dreams, and the child was able to see. Tragically, the child died after just a few weeks. Another heavy burden which you might have thought would have darkened her writing. I, when I was training to be a Methodist lay preacher, one of my tutors introduced me to one of these official books I had to read and subscribe to in order to do my exams, and the guy who wrote the book said that I, as a Methodist preacher, shouldn't choose the hymn Blessed Assurance, because it might not be the reality of everybody that's in the church, and they won't like it, because it makes Christianity seem too easy and trivial. And that hymn was written by this lady who had never been able to see and who had lost her only child. It shows how far removed some scholars and some ministers are from the truth of the gospel, which the hymn writers get right. Although some scholars have criticized her hymns as being too light, their sense of joy and faith have encouraged and blessed a huge number of people over the years and have been used in many, many crusades, tent campaigns and outreach meetings to reach people for the Lord. Amongst many of hers, Saviour, Saviour, hear my humble cry. Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. Hear from the world we turn, and of course, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. They were all used on crusade, and altogether she wrote over 1,000 different hymns. But for this morning, I've chosen one that's not quite so well known, but I think you will know it, All the Way My Saviour Leads Me. And it's number 22 in your hymn book. All the Way My Saviour Leads Me. Encouraging words indeed from Fanny Crosby. She and her husband never saw each other in this world as long as they lived. But they would, of course, one day have seen each other when they reached that glory land. And they lost their only child at a very young age. But the words that she wrote shine with hope and that tremendous blessed assurance that she made so famous. It's easy to put a meaning into words. And we often try to express ourselves, and we can't always do it just in conversation. But we can express ourselves, we can express something of our thoughts and our emotions in the singing of a hymn. I don't know if you do, but I sing a lot. Not because I can sing well, but because I enjoy singing. I don't sing quite as loudly in the middle of the night as I used to do, because I used to live in a detached bungalow, and now I live in an apartment. Although I have never once in 2 years heard anybody's television, or heard anybody shout, or I've not in 2 years heard any more than somebody occasionally letting a door slam, and my next door neighbour's keys jangling in the lock every now and again. I don't hear anything else. It's very well soundproof, purpose-built building, but I still feel if I sang at the top of my voice at 3 in the morning, one of the neighbours might complain, least of all because it might not be necessarily that tuneful. But I like to sing in the car. So if I'm out in the car on my own, I can sing as loud as I want. And it's the only time I'm grateful for the mobile phone culture. Because now when I pull up at the traffic lights and my lips are still going, nobody thinks I'm crackers anymore. They just assume I'm on the telephone, because nearly everybody is. So for that reason alone, I like the fact that the mobile culture is taking over. It's good to express yourself before the Lord. And there is something in the scripture, something that is referred to as a sacrifice sacrifice of praise. And it literally works, I can tell you. Sometimes when you're feeling miserable, when the world has conspired against you, your personal circumstances, conditions with your loved ones, your family, so your family as well, your loved ones and your family, I was going to say. They should be the same thing, shouldn't they? But if conditions within your family, with your relations, with your nearest and dearest, sometimes it can all get you down and you feel, Lord, I'm having a really miserable day. It is good sometimes to meditate on Scripture, of course, and it's also good sometimes to take up the hymn book, look at some of the old hymns, and just start to sing. And I like taking hymns that I'm not familiar with from different hymn books. I can count the syllables in the line, and I can work out the meter, and I can work out which tune will go with it. And many of the tunes that we sing the well-known hymns to will go to lots of hymns. I think the record I had was 18 different tunes to my O Jesus I Have Promised during one rather long journey in the car. I think I sang the first three verses of it 18 times to 18 different tunes, including Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And it does fit. It does fit if you know how to sing it right. But some of our hymns are somewhat banal. If you're interested in Christmas carols, which I'm not particularly, and I know other people are not particularly, but some people are, but if you want to sing Christina Rossetti's In the Bleak Midwinter, you have to know that she uses three syllables for the word snow. And if you didn't know that, you couldn't make the hymn go. It seems somewhat contrived to make you have to go snow on snow, oh, 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 to make it fit the tune. Charles Wesley never had that problem. Charles Wesley, I think, was the only hymn writer who could fit words like incomprehensibly and unextinguishable into a line and make it fit the tune perfectly. Incomprehensibly made man, he said, didn't he? Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And he said, talking of the Holy Spirit, the fire of the Holy Spirit, there may it my heart burn with inextinguishable blaze. That's a word of 16 letters and 6 syllables, and he managed to fit it in. How shallow is much of the modern output in songwriting compared to things like that? It set out 18th century theology, and it was understood by a whole load of people, mostly whom were illiterate. I say that I've come to Kendall this morning, I'm not putting that in on purpose, but in the 1700s, during the Wesleyan Revival, and again, even during the Moody and Sankey, I mean, is it Suki and Monkey then? The Moody and Sankey revival meetings of the 1800s, many working people did not have access to anything written. They certainly didn't have access to their own Bible, and they wouldn't have access to very much at all, other than the hymns that they sang in church. And often people would learn them by the minister or somebody singing the first couple of lines, and the congregation would then repeat it until they had learnt it. They didn't have hymn books. If they had hymn books, they weren't able to read them, because many ordinary working people hadn't been to school at all in the 1700s, and not after about 9 years old in the 1800s. By the time you were 9 in 1850, you'd be down the mine pulling coal trolleys through those underground passages, or working 16 hours a day in a mill. They didn't have the leisure to sit and sing hymns. But they did, and they enjoyed them, and they received their theology from them. And I always have a bit of an issue with people today who say, oh, we can't understand the King James Bible, or we can't understand the old words in the hymns. We like to sing the modern ones that just repeat a ditty over and over and over. And we don't understand. I looked in one hymn book just yesterday to see the actual, give an example, and there's some words here. Oh, give me Samuel's mind, oh sweet unmurmuring faith. Now, first of all, you've got to know what unmurmuring means, the fact that your faith does not grumble or complain, and you've got to know who Samuel was from the Old Testament scripture. It goes on to say, and what from Eli's sense was sealed was to Hannah's son revealed. Again, you have to know the story, who Eli was, the priest, and you have to know whose Hannah's son was, Samuel. And people would know that in those days. How many people know that sort of thing nowadays? And the interesting thing is, that hymn comes from the section that was entitled For Little Children. Little children were expected to understand that. But they did, because they did it in their Sunday school lessons, and they did it with their parents, and they had family prayers at home, and Dad may read the scripture for them, and they grew up knowing so much more about the Bible than we do nowadays, that it wasn't considered unusual to expect a child to be able to understand that as well as sing it. Some of the hymns teach Bible language and theology in a way that many other books don't. And I was saying, I like to start singing to a particular meter that I know the song will go to. And although I start off singing fairly downhearted and fairly heavy-hearted, maybe having come out of the hospital or something like that, after 5 or 10 minutes of singing, the words on the page actually become a reality in my mind. That is transferred to my heart and my spirit, and I start rejoicing. And by the time I'm halfway on my journey, I am praising the Lord. It's a sacrifice of praise. You have to work at it. You have to actually put something into it. We can sing to show our emotion. We can sing to affirm our faith. We can sing in a form of prayer. And we can sing to offer praises and thanks. And we sing because we're happy. Isn't it nice to hear the birds sing in the morning? I was out early the other morning. I was out on the road well before it got light because I wanted to go bird watching in County Durham. And I parked somewhere by the River Yure on my way north, and I just walked out along from the car, just walked a short way and listened to the birds. It's lovely listening to the dawn chorus. Unless you're like me and you can't sleep because you're not well, and just as you finally start to nod off about 4 a.m, the birds all start up outside your window and you want to shoot them. But other than that, it's lovely to hear them. Do you know why the birds sing? People think it's because they're happy, you know. How many of you thought the birds sang because they're happy? Because it's a lovely spring morning. I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up. But birds singing isn't like us singing, you know. A bird singing, it's asserting its authority. A male bird is the one that does the singing to assert their authority over their breeding area. That's why they only sing at a particular time of year. They also sing to attract and keep a mate. So when the little robin sitting on your gatepost is tootling away, and you're thinking, isn't it lovely, the little bird there, all happy and sweet there on my gatepost, it's actually doing what a farmer might do. He's shouting, get off my land! Get off my land, over and over and over, making sure no other robin comes anywhere near. Robins will fight to the death. They're not the fluffy little sweet things you see on Christmas cards. A robin will fight another male robin until it is dead. They don't sing because they're happy. They sing because they're guarding their territory, and they sing because they're trying to attract a mate. So that beautiful English sound of the blackbird trilling away in the background to a cricket match. The blackbird isn't doing it because it's joyful. The blackbird is just shouting, hello darling, to any other female blackbirds who happen to be coming past. It's not half the interesting story as you think it might be. But we don't do that. We sing because we in our spirit have something to sing about. We are different to the rest of creation. Whatever people like Richard Dawkins and co. may try to tell you, we are different from the rest of creation because God breathed life into man and woman when he created them. And we have that God-breathed life still inside us, and when we are saved, that is renewed and reborn, and we sing in our spirits because we are rejoicing, because we are the Lord's. Far better than any of the birds, even though they sometimes sound better than me do. John Newton had a good relationship as a child with a godly mother. Something which many people have reason to be very thankful for. But she died when John was only 7. And you can imagine what effect that had on him. And as a young man, he had a very bad relationship with his father, who didn't really express any care towards him once his mother had died. And he was then press-ganged into the merchant navy, dragged off to work at sea against his own wishes, where he was subject to much cruelty. So you can imagine another person who had every reason to be against the Lord because of his circumstances. Continuing his unplanned seagoing career, he ended up working for a slave trader who also treated him very cruelly, and he was at one point in his life reduced to eating roots out of the garden of the plantation on which he was forced to work in the South Seas. And there were many reasons in this young man's life which might explain why he went very much astray. And later in life he would describe himself as a hard-living, hard-swearing infidel. His fortunes improved when he got a place as a mate on the slave ship, and during a violent storm which nearly sank the ship and killed them all, he turned once more to the God his mother had introduced to him when he was little. Sadly, as with so many other people, before and since, when the immediate danger of the storm was over, his thoughts of eternity were quickly forgotten. And he later acknowledged that when he wrote these words, "The case is too plain, I had my own choice. Again and again I slighted his voice, his warnings neglected, his patience abused, his gospel rejected, his mercy refused." That was what John Newton acknowledged later was the condition of his heart at that time. But having returned to England, he was then, on top of all his other problems, struck down with a serious illness, some kind of a fever. And this illness was finally the means by which this well-known wretch would be drawn to Jesus Christ. And again, in his own words, "Oh, I tremble still to think how secure I lived in sin, sporting on destruction's brink, yet preserved from falling in." And I think many of us can share those words. I can. I tottered on destruction's brink for quite a while, although I was only 16, and thank God I was preserved from falling in. After 6 years as a slave ship captain, he was then accepted for ordination as a minister by the intervention of the Lord Dartmouth. John Newton applied to become a minister, he applied to do the exams. He was prevented from doing that by the bishops, who didn't like his testimony. He was a very ordinary man, he'd been a very hard-living man, a very wicked man, heavily involved in the slave trade and all that involved. And the bishops didn't think he was a suitable person to be a minister of the church. But they were encouraged to change their minds by Lord Dartmouth, who was a peer and cabinet minister who had been converted himself under the preaching of George Whitfield at the home of Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, who went on to start a group of churches called the Countess of Huntingdon's Connection, became, I think, sort of Wesleyan Methodist or something like that. But John Newton became a minister, spent 16 years at Olney in Buckinghamshire as the vicar, and he became very close friends and took into his home that other well-known hymn writer, William Cowper. No time for him today. And during that time, a great number of both of their compositions were printed as the Olney Hymns, greatly used in the fight to abolish slavery and the slave trade, which was once his own trade. And he accepted an appointment in London where he was greatly helped William Wilberforce fight the slavers in Parliament. And through William Wilberforce and John Newton, the ex-slave captain, the slave trade was finally abolished. And he never stopped preaching. He was saved in his middle years, having led a wicked and dissolute life, as bad as it gets. He was gloriously saved, wonderfully converted. And when he was 82 and very ill, someone suggested he should stop preaching and have a rest. And he said, "Stop preaching now." He said, "How could this infidel ever stop?" And when he died at 82, the words on his gravestone were partly what he had asked to have put there himself. And it says on his gravestone, "Once an infidel and libertine, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour, preserved, restored, pardoned and appointed to preach the faith that he had long laboured to destroy." How wonderful to have something like that on your gravestone. And we're going to sing his most famous one, Amazing Grace, of course, "To save a wretch like me." And if he could write it, anybody can sing it. 31 it is, number 31.
Oh,
Shall we just pray once more? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have over so many years reached out to so many people, that so many have responded to your call and to your Spirit, and their lives have been changed. We thank you, Lord, for each and every one. We thank you for those who have written so many of our hymns, for those who have written books, for those who have left their testimonies for us to read, and for those who personally in our lives have intervened at different times and brought to us in different ways the words of your gospel, which have changed so much of our hearts. We thank you that we can say in our hearts, through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And we thank you that when we've been there in glory for 10,000 years and more, there will still be an eternity to come. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn I've chosen not because of the person who wrote it, although it was written by a lady called Edith Cherry round about the beginning of the 1900s, so it's quite modern by my standards. I have a very good friend who takes services now and again, and somebody said to me once, said, I'm worried about so-and-so, I think he's backsliding. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, he chose a hymn this morning, the author of which is still alive. That was very unusual for him, because he likes the real old ones. But this hymn was written round about the turn of the 1900s by Edith Cherry, and I haven't been able to find out very much about her, other than the fact that she died very sadly at 25. She was only a young woman. I don't know the story of her life, but it was very short and in far as this life on this earth is concerned. But she wrote this very well-known hymn, and it goes to the tune of Finlandia, which of course you all know, and the tune was written by Sibelius in 1899, and the hymn went with it. And I have chosen it because of something very significant in the way in which it was and has been used, rather than by the person who wrote it. And I won't be many minutes, time has gone. In January, you probably know this, in January 1956, five young missionaries trained, prayed and worked and strove together to go into the Ecuadorian jungle to preach the gospel to the Orca Indians, who had never at that point heard of Jesus. They put a lot of effort into it, they put a lot of work into it, they put a lot of prayer into it, they put a lot of themselves into it. And as they first went on their first journey into the jungle, they stood together and they sang this hymn. Their names were Ed McCulley, Nate Saint, Roger Uderian, Peter Fleming, and perhaps best known, Jim Elliot. All five of them were to die when they were attacked by the people that they had gone to minister to. On their first journey onto the mission field, all five of them were murdered. There is a wonderful story that follows from that, and you can read it in a book, how later the widows of those five men went out to Ecuador and they met with the very people who had murdered their husbands. And the Orca Indians were able to tell them that they were so struck by the way the men died. They were so taken by the way the men were when they knew they were going to die. And they also said that as the men died, the Indians saw heaven opened and Jesus waiting to welcome them. That happened in the story of Stephen in the Gospel, the first martyr of the faith. Heaven opened and those who had murdered Stephen saw Jesus standing to welcome him home. Apparently something very similar happened when those Indians looked up as they murdered the missionaries. Elizabeth Elliot, who was Jim Elliot's wife, wrote a book of the story, which is well worth reading, and she called the book Through Gates of Splendor. And the words come from this hymn that the five men sang at the commencement of their missionary work, which was to be, unknown to them, so tragically short. When passing through the gates of pearly splendour, victors, we rest with thee, through endless days. Victors. Interesting that, isn't it? Well, Elizabeth Elliot wrote that. Edith Cherry wrote that. It was used by Elizabeth Elliot as the title of her book, and it describes exactly what happened to her husband and those other men. They weren't a failure. It wasn't a defeat. It wasn't a mistake. It was heartbreaking, but it was a victory of a very special kind, because it brought a great number of those Indians to know the Lord Jesus in such a way that maybe their ongoing ministry may never have done. So she wrote the hymn, she wrote the book. She called the book Through Gates of Splendour. The words are in the hymn, and you can still read the book. Jim Elliot said, when he was alive, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." We're going to sing 735, our closing hymn, 735, "We Rest on Thee, Our Shield and Our Defender." Thank you again for that glorious truth that one day we, because of your grace and mercy, when passing through gates of pearly splendour, will know what it is to be victors and to rest with thee through endless days. Amen.